This is Bible Survey, lesson number 19. And the subject I want to deal with in this lesson is the post-flood human nature and conduct. In other words, what were the people like immediately after the flood? What was their nature? What was their conduct? Now, because of man's anti-grace nature, we tend to think that in Noah and his offspring, that God preserved a superior quality of people. You'd be amazed at the people who feel that Noah was inherently different than the other people around him. I pointed out earlier that the things that were stated concerning Noah, with the exception, of course, of the grace that he found in the eyes of the Lord, were things that were shared by his brothers and sisters. And he very definitely did have brothers and sisters younger than he. The Bible reveals that to us. We won't take time to establish that. We've done so in a previous lesson. You know, men by nature are anti-grace. We invariably feel that God blesses merely because we do good. Now, I don't want to take away from the biblical truth that those who come to God must believe that God is and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. One of the most vile things that is revealed in the Bible is an attitude of man that God will not bless good and He will not punish evil. Certainly God does bless good and punish evil. On the other hand, we have a tendency, because of our nature, to think that the good that comes to us is something that in some way we merit. The grace that God shows us is something that in some way we earn or appropriate for ourselves. That's human nature to think like that, and it's wrong. So we tend to think that because of this, we tend to think that God preserved a superior group of people to those that He destroyed. I want you to be sure that Noah was just. He was indeed perfect in his generations. He was seen righteous in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked with God. Now, these are all biblical revelations. In the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 9, let's back up and read verses 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Of course, that was in response to his observation that man's heart was only evil continually. Now, the first thing that we find concerning the fact that Noah will not also be destroyed is in verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's where it begins. And then following that, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, we understand that the statement that he was a just man has to have some relationship to either his character or his position with God. And it is indeed his position with God. He was perfect in his generations. That does not speak of his character, but it speaks of his lineage. And he walked with God. This obviously speaks of his conduct. But what is behind that conduct? We have these statements. In the 7th chapter and verse 1, the Bible says, And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, are we to assume that Noah went into the ark because of his character? If so, did his sons also go into the ark because of their character? Were they invited to come into the ark because of a basic inherent difference in their character? Or is God's view of righteousness one of imputation? And does it have to do with the work of Christ and the atonement of the blood instead of simply the character of Noah? That's the issue that we have before us. Now, we need to be sure that the standings that we have here that I just mentioned, let's look at them again. Noah's a just man, perfect in his generation, seen righteous before God, and he walked with God. These standings were totally by grace. Now, I do not mean to imply that Noah did nothing, that there were no good works involved in this. That would be foolishness. But I'm saying that the grace of God imparted to Noah was the efficient cause of Noah's walking with God. It was the cause of the perfection in his generations. It was the efficient cause of the righteousness that God observed in Noah and the righteousness that God appropriated for Noah. And it was the cause of Noah being a just man. The just are just not by works, but by faith. The Bible very clearly says the just shall live by faith. And so we need to understand that what we have here in this relationship is one that is totally of grace. And it starts out with Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's very important that we keep this straight as we study our Bible. Now, to assure biblical thinking in this area, that is to say, to be sure that we begin to look at this very important foundation of man's existence from a biblical standpoint, we need only to consider man's conduct after the flood. In other words, if we would threaten our biblical accuracy by imagining that these men were better than others, then we'll do well to see how they conducted themselves after they came out of the flood. And I think we'll do well not to assume that the flood changed their nature for the worse, that if their nature was bad after they came out of the flood, then their nature was bad when they went into the flood. By studying this and rationalizing this way, we're going to learn that the salvation of Noah and his offspring was just as much by the grace of God as our salvation today is by the grace of God. And it's important that we know this. Now, the first thing I want us to consider are the evidences of post-flood depravity. And we don't have to go very far to learn this. As soon as man comes upon the face of the earth, we see two things being stated by God. Noah has made his offering, which of course symbolizes faith in Christ, not the goodness of Noah. We see God making two statements. One is a statement concerning man's depraved nature. The other is a statement concerning God's extended grace. The one deals with man's conduct and his nature. The other deals with the rainbow, which of course is a covenant that God makes with man and with every living creature that promises the extended grace of God and promises that there will never be another flood. In the book of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing, or everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And then, of course, we see the rainbow that God put in the cloud, or the bow that God put in the cloud, to establish and to witness to this covenant. Now, the thing that I want you to see here is that God is making a statement concerning man's nature. He smelled a sweet savor of Noah's offering. Again, let's realize that the offerings that men make, the offering of Abel, was of no value whatsoever within itself. But according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it spoke of Christ. It was an offering made of faith. And any offering, any burnt offering that was ever made that did not look forward to Christ was indeed abomination to God and not something that God was pleased with. And therefore we see that the grace of God must indeed be incorporated into this. And then we see this clear statement in the last part of the 21st verse of the 8th chapter of Genesis. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does not say it was, but it is. He says, I'm not going to destroy him again. He's that way. My preservation of him will be one of grace. just as God's preservation of Noah is one of grace. Secondly, the evidences of post-flood depravity are seen not only by the statement of Scripture, but by the revealed conduct of these men immediately following the flood. Now in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 20, the Bible says that Noah began to be an husbandman. That simply means a farmer. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank wine, or drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without, and Shem and Japheth took his garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine, and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, we don't know how long this was after the flood. It was not a long time after. On the other hand, I might suggest that it was long enough that Canaan probably was born at that time. It didn't have to be, however. The curse could have come before Canaan was ever born. But the point that I want you to see here before we get into, we'll get into those things later on, but the point is that we see a revealed conduct of Noah displaying his depravity in drunkenness and in nakedness. Now, you say, well, the Bible doesn't say that that was sinful. Well, it doesn't say it right here, but it certainly teaches us later on that both drunkenness and nakedness are sinful. It shows the depraved nature of Noah. Whatever else you may say, I think probably that God teaches total abstinence in all of these areas. I think that for Noah to have drunk alcoholic beverage was an indulgence that was drawn over from the previous people, the people before the flood. They were eating and drinking, and drunkenness was no doubt a common thing among those people, and I think this is something that Noah drew over, and I think it was sinful. But regardless of whether we have there the definite implication of total abstinence, we know that Noah showed his depravity in an indulgence whereby he was drunken and was naked in his tent, and especially if this was so after the birth of his grandchildren and so on, and this seems to be the case. So we see that this was Noah's depravity was displayed. We can see farther that Ham displayed depravity by his ungodly conduct toward his father. Now it has been suggested, because the Bible says when Noah awoke out of his sleep and knew what Ham had done unto him, it has been suggested that Ham did more than merely observe his father's nakedness, but that in some way he satisfied a lust upon it. Homosexuality has been suggested by some. I certainly will not suggest that. I do not know that that's true. I don't find a statement of it in the Bible at all. Don't know that it was true in any sense. However, we do know by Noah's statement of curse, and of course Noah only stated it, God brought about the curse, that there was a misconduct on the part of Ham, whatever it was, however great it was. Now I might say this, that in that day and time, for a young man, especially among Oriental peoples, that was brought over many generations after Noah's time, for a young man to look upon his father, if he was not fully clothed, was considered a very great insult of his father, considered a taking away of his father's honor, in some cases was even punished by death. And may I say that the father did not have to be nude, and we do not know that Noah was nude. We know that Noah was simply not dressed in a proper fashion. The term nakedness here can be a term that means total nudity or partial nudity. And so we know that whatever Ham did, he displayed a conduct that was contrary to that of his brothers. They went backward and covered the father's nakedness, the indication very clearly being that it was a misconduct on the part of Ham. Thirdly, we know of this depravity after the flood because of the extended conduct of the people after the flood. Now, as you come to the 11th chapter and you begin to look at the scriptures, we find these people disobeying what God had told them to do. Verse 1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon all the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men building. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So too, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore the name of it was called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all of the earth." Now, whatever else we may not know about this, we know that the conduct of the people was not pleasing to God. God confounded their languages. God brought an end to their work. Thus we conclude that it was the sovereign choice of God that marked out these men for preservation and not inherent character. In other words, I'm simply saying that God saved Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, not because they deserved it, not because they were a better people than the people who preceded them, but because of God's eternal grace and His eternal purpose. And we need go no further than that to see that all of our existence is because of the grace of God. For the men after the flood were essentially the same by nature as they were before the flood. Well, we talked briefly then about the evidences of post-flood depravity. Let me take a few moments to speak of the results of post-flood depravity. First of all, there was rebellion against what God had commanded them to do. Now, in Genesis chapter number 9 and verse 1, immediately after they came out of the ark, the scripture says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, the word "replenish" there is a command that means to fill the earth. It does not mean to refill. It means to fill the earth. The earth was to be overspread. It was to be refilled for those people. But I want you to notice the attitude of heart that these people have in the fourth verse of the 11th chapter. "And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So as we look at this, we find that what God had told them to do was precisely what they didn't want to do. He told them to go forth of the ark and to overspread the earth with population. They said, "Let us build us a tower, lest we be scattered abroad." So we find there was rebellion as a result of man's depravity. We find, secondly, that there was murder as a result. Now, this murder is only foreseen in Genesis 9, 5, and 6, though we see it following constantly, but it was not a possibility. This is quite obvious by what's stated in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, God does not say if a man should kill a man, but he said, whoso killeth a man. In other words, the foreknowledge or the foresight in this particular case, the foresight of man's killing of man very definitely shows us that the depravity was there. Now, we're looking here at men again who were saved directly from the flood, and yet they were men who were rebellious. They were men who were murderous. Thirdly, a result of this depravity is false religion, as is evidenced by the Tower of Babel. In other words, these people said, let us make us a tower that shall reach unto the sky. The Tower of Babel was a place of false religion, a place of false worship, as we're going to learn later on in the study of our Bible. And there's a great deal to be understood about the Tower of Babel that would show us the terrible depravity of these people only a matter of three or four generations following Noah. Among other things, some of the worship of Babel involved harlotry or fornication, even as a part of worship. Won't get into all of that, but this was considered religion. It was a part of the religion. It was a false religion. Another thing that showed or that was resulted from this was the shortening of the lifespan of the people. Now, in 10 generations from the flood, the lifespan had reduced down to 175 years. Abraham's father lived to be 205 years old. Abraham lived to be 175, and I'm going pretty much by memory here, but if memory serves me right, Abraham was 10 generations after the flood. I'm not sure if that included Noah or if not, but I think it did not. Now, Noah lived to be 950 years old. 10 generations later, men were living to be 175. Isaac lived to be 180. Jacob lived to be 147. And so the lifespan had reduced itself. And as you know, the wages of sin is death. And not only is sin the direct cause of death, but the increasing of sin and the cumulative results and effects of sin upon man's body is the reason for the age of man coming on down to a basic 70 years. Now, may I say this, that various health practices, accidental death functions, techniques of curing over a couple of generations, as we have recently experienced a few generations, may vary that a little bit. But it is so little. As we look at the average lifespan of man, you realize that even though men are living older, longer today than they were 100 years ago, the difference is relatively small. And we ought to realize that things could happen to change that in a very, very short time. The point I want you to see made here is this. There are those who claim, when we talk about Methuselah living to be 969 years old, and Jared 963, and Noah 950, and Adam 932, and Cain 910, and Seth 912, and Enos 905, and Mahalalel 895, and so on down the line. That men say, well, you know, back then years were longer. Of course, there are those that say 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, but if they use that scripture, then also we might need to realize that not only if a day was 1,000 years, then 1,000 years is only a fraction of a day, so that doesn't make very much sense, and that scripture is only stating that time is no element of God. But the graduation of these men's lives show us something. It did not drop bang at the time of the flood from 1,000 years old to 200 years old, but it gradually came down. In other words, Shem lived to be 600 years old, and these men graduated slowly on down. As I mentioned a moment ago, Terah, Abraham's father, lived to be 205, and Abraham 175, and so on down the line. So this disproves the theory of a different length of days or a different length of year. Well, a fifth effect or result of the post-flood depravity is the confounding of man's languages. Now, we read about that a moment ago in Genesis chapter 9, but notice once again verses 7 through 9. In the, I'm sorry, the 11th chapter is where we study that, and it's in verses 7 through 9. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. From thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, you know, we have today the constant statement that if men did not have the language barriers that they have, and if men had not been burdened with language barriers through the years, that not nearly so many wars would have been fought, had the communication have been a little easier. Well, of course, that is to indicate that God is the one who is responsible for all the war. Now, I don't buy that. I believe that God confounded their tongues and scattered them out and separated their races because their corporate intent was contrary to the will and to the plan of God. And we can assume, I think rightly, and understand that all of these problems that may have come out of the confounding of the tongues, and they certainly did, the problems that came out of the division of the races, and they certainly have, are problems that flowed not out of some mistake that God made, but they are problems that flowed out of the human depravity, the nature of man, man's depraved nature. Now, a sixth effect of that is the division of the races and the colors and so on. I don't understand all of that. We'll be talking about that in the next lesson to an extent, and I'll try to give you what seems to be biblical revelation in that area. May I point out that it is very, very limited, and we know a lot less in that area than we sometimes assume that we do. Nevertheless, you must realize, without any question in your mind, that the division of races and colors and nations and so on is in some effect, either by cause or by permission, the work of God. Let me give you an illustration. There are those who would claim, the evolutionists would claim, that the only differences between men are simply the color of their skin, and all of that is caused merely and totally by the areas of the country that they have populated. However, I might point out that whereas we have in the hottest part of the world the darkest skinned people, we do not have in the coldest part of the world the lightest skinned people, but in the coldest part of the world we have a mediumly dark skinned people. You've got a little bit of a problem there, haven't you, with the Eskimos and so on. In other words, those are Indian tribes that populate those areas. It becomes very difficult if we justify the very dark color of the skin of the black man by him being native to the very hot part of the world, then how do we justify the mediumly dark skin of the Eskimo and the people that populate the areas of Alaska and eastern Canada and so on through that portion of the area, the Eskimos that are in the world? So really the difference in the races have to be seen as being more than a mere skin differentiation. Very recently they have discovered that Negroid people have a much higher lead content in their blood than Caucasian people. They don't know why. They've not been able to find out. I heard this on television just recently, that they had discovered that no matter where the Negroid lives, that the lead content in his blood and body is much higher than that of the white person. They also stated in that very same newscast that they realized that the lead content had to do greatly with our learning ability. They don't know about it. They won't say much about it from now on, I assure you. I'll guarantee you that they got a great many accusations of being ethnic and prejudicial and things of that sort from that. But this is a medical finding that's just come about. Well, the seventh result are the curses that go with both racial and national difference. Now, in the book of Genesis, chapter 9 and verse number 24, we find Noah pronouncing curses. There are those who say, well, you know, that was terrible of Noah to place these curses upon his grandchildren. But I want to tell you something, friend. A man cannot place a curse upon someone. These curses that were passed on and followed were only prophesied. They were only stated by Noah. They were brought about and carried out by God. Now, I do not intend, once again, to say that God is the efficient cause of man's sin or of the curses and punishments that may flow out of that sin, but I'm simply saying that whatever punishment was inflicted against and affected upon Ham and his offspring because of his sin, God did it, and God must enforce it. Noah is gone. Noah didn't have that power. And so let's not lay it on to Noah. Noah was only voicing, prophesying, stating that which God sovereignly purposed to do to Ham. The third thing that we want to consider in this lesson is post-flood idolatry. And nothing shows depravity like idolatry. You look and you'll find in the Old and in the New Testament that the order of things that God sets forth is that man's conduct toward God is to be right, and then his conduct toward man is to be right. It does not go the other way. Our conduct toward God is not made right by our conduct to man. Our conduct toward God does not advance and become right progressively through our conduct to man. Our conduct to God must be right in the first place. You're going to find that most of the sins and most of the problems that man lives in today and has lived in progressively down through the centuries has flowed out of their idolatry. In the book of Joshua, chapter number 24, verses 1 through 4, the scripture says, "And Joshua gathered all of the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac, and I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Now, notice that Joshua uses this term, from the other side of the flood. Now, this does not mean people that preceded the Noahic flood at all. Don't mean that, because Abraham did not. Abraham was born 10 generations after the flood, and Joshua very clearly here is talking about those who dwelled on the other side of the flood, being Abraham and so on. Your father, he said, dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, most of us realize that the word flood here is probably referring to the Euphrates River. Somebody says, oh my, that's terrible, terrible translation. What a terrible thing the translators of the King James Bible have done. Not so at all. The Hebrew word that is translated flood there is a word that means shimmering water, great shimmering water, something of that sort. It could come in those areas. And there's nothing wrong with that. We use the word flood today in very many capacities. We speak of a river flooding, or we speak of a river that flows greatly of being a flood. We speak of water that overflows anything of being a flood of water. And this was a term, this term that is equivalent to our term flood today. The word that Joshua used speaking to the people was a word that was very commonly used among those Hebrew people to refer to those that came from the other side of the great river Euphrates. They understood precisely what he was talking about, and the translators were very true to their principle of translating rather than interpreting when they translated this word that Joshua used, flood. Nothing wrong with that at all. The people knew what it meant, and by studying we can learn what it meant. But he was talking about those who had come from the other side of the river Euphrates, and the point is this, that he said that they were idolaters. He said that from Abraham moving back, I'm talking about genealogically, moving back from Abraham into the lifetime of Noah, all the way on back to the time that Noah was still alive. See, Abraham was born 58 years before Noah died. Noah died 58 years after Abraham was born. And all the way back into that, we see idolatry. Terah was in some sense an idolater. I don't know to what extent, but he refers to them being idolaters. And so this idolatry was prevalent during that time. As I mentioned in the Tower of Babel, the worship of the Tower of Babel was not, as some think, a polluted worship of Jehovah, but it was idolatry of the worst kind. Involved in that, if I understand rightly, was all sorts of fornication, even as a part of their worship. You know, there have been temple harlots down through the generations, and I understand that this is one of the places where temple harlots were a very common thing. And these people came there, men came there and committed fornication with these harlots, and it was considered a part of their worship. Can you think of worse idolatry than that? This was idolatry of the worst kind. I understand that the sign of the cross today, and I don't know that this is accurate, but I understand that it did not originate from the cross, but it originated from a T, and it stood for Teman, who was the son of the wife of... I'm sorry, his name slips me right now, Nimrod, the man who was the leader when they built the Tower of Babel. And there was an object of worship involved here, very, very polluted and ungodly worship in the area of the Tower of Babel. And so this idolatry was widespread. Now remember that not only were the people of the land from which Abraham came idolaters, see, Joshua has told us that, no question about that, they were idolatrous people, but the people in the land into which he came were also idolaters. Now, it was 430 years from the time that Abraham left Haran until the time that the children of Israel came back into the land of Canaan. God had already purposed to destroy the people out of the land of Canaan. He forewent the doing of it at that time because the iniquity of the people was not yet full. And yet there's every evidence that they were an idolatrous people. So idolatrous were they that God commanded the children of Israel to destroy them from off the face of the land. Not only that, you can go to the land of Egypt and you can find there that even in the land of Egypt, when Jacob and his family went down to Egypt 215 years after the promise to Abraham, that those people were already idolaters, and that the sheep were an abomination to them, that which God later chose and, well, apparently had already chosen and revealed, because Abel offered a lamb and Noah offered apparently a lamb. And these people in Egypt were idolaters, and this was an abomination to them. They served and worshipped idols. And so we can see that idolatry was abounding everywhere at this particular time. Fifthly, we can see the evidences of post-flood idolatry in that while Noah and his sons yet lived, that the earth was overspread by idolatry. So there can be no real question in our minds if we take the Bible seriously. There can be no real question in our minds that the people who God saved in the flood were inherently no different from those who he destroyed in the flood. They were saved from the flood by pure grace. Noah walked with God by grace. Noah was seen righteous by grace. Noah found grace by grace. Noah was the saved seed by grace. Now, the flood in no way changed their nature. Didn't make them bad. They were exactly what they were. They came out of the flood. The imagination of their heart remained only evil continually. It remained precisely what it had been before they went into the flood. Thus, not only was the salvation of these eight souls totally by grace, but the salvation of all mankind that flowed out of that was by grace. Now, I want to show you how absolutely essential the salvation of Noah was to the salvation of mankind. If you begin to study and just think, you'll realize that a great many more people who have been saved were born after the flood than before the flood. Now, we do not know how many pre-flood people were saved. But we do know, beyond any question in our mind, any logical question, any reason to question, that there were some people saved before the flood, but not a great many comparatively. And since the time of Christ and the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, there have been obviously a great many more people saved than were saved before the flood. But from where did those people come? Well, they came out of the loins of Noah. They were the offspring of Noah. And so they obviously would not have been saved had it not have been for the salvation of Noah, for they never would have been born. But more precisely than this, as you begin to study the birth of Christ and the lineage of Christ, you'll find that his lineage goes directly through Noah and goes back through the men all the way back to Adam, but it comes on down from Noah. In other words, had Noah not have been saved in the flood, regardless of his nature, then quite obviously Christ would not have been born. The second Adam would never have been born. The offspring of Adam would never have been saved. Adam himself would never have been saved. The seed of the woman never would have come into being had Noah not have been saved. This was the means by which God intended to establish his covenant of grace. It was through Noah, through Abraham, and through all of these others. And as we come on down, we find that all of this was consummated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the lineage of Adam, of the lineage of Seth, of the lineage of Noah, of the lineage of Abraham, of the lineage of David, and so on, and in whom all who are saved were ultimately saved. Thus we can see that the salvation of all mankind is totally by grace. So all who are saved, I should say, totally by grace, all of those people who are saved have to be saved by grace, for the very Christ in whom they are partakers of God's grace was brought about by the grace of God himself in the salvation of Noah.